Let's ask the Lord to prepare our hearts as we dig into His Word. Father, we do stop to just once again bow before You, Lord. Lord, thank You for that awesome time of just sitting at Your feet and worshiping You. Lord, it's awesome the way You work a peace into our lives, Lord. You do give a peace that passes understanding. You know us and yet love us, Lord. It's just more than mindful of us, You love us, Lord. It's awesome. We thank You, Lord. We just acknowledge we are the recipients of the greatest love that's ever been and ever will be. And we thank You and praise You for it. Lord, we recognize that what we're about to study is Your Word, not just a collection of stories, but it's Your Word, Your heart expressed to us. Help us to hear You from our hearts. We just give You this time. We give You us. Lord, have Your way, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Judges chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. As we jump into chapter 7 here, we of course jump into the midst of this occasion in which children of Israel have once again hit a low point in their continued cycling and recycling through apostasy and return to the Lord. We've seen that Judges is about the way the children of Israel so often will, that we just cook along with the Lord, but because they're doing well, they start to drift, they get into apostasy, they rebel. Because of the rebellion, they get into big trouble, big time. They begin to come under the control or captives of other people and all, and then they cry out to the Lord. The Lord hears them, sends a judge. The Lord delivers them. Everything's fine. They're all happy. Begin to coast, fall away, get into trouble, cry out. He comes, rescues them. They're happy. They fall away. The cycle goes over and over again throughout Judges. And once again, we see there's no one of those low points. It began really, you look back in chapter 6, verse 1, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And so as we join them in chapter 7 here, they are being oppressed by the Midianites. The Midianites are coming in every year and raiding and destroying the crops and everything. And so God raises up a man by the name of Gideon. Chapter 6 was all about the call upon Gideon's life, and then in turn the call for the troops to come and fight with Gideon against the Midianites. Gideon has also been renamed, or he has another name now, Jerubbaal. And so you'll see both names kind of interspersed here, but they both refer to the man Gideon. So all these troops come out for the on the Israelite side, and they're going to fight against the Midianites. In verse 2, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. So we see that upon the first call, 32,000 of the Israelites come out to do battle. But, interestingly enough, the Lord looks at that and says, there's too many, you got too many people with you here, Gideon. If I give you the victory in this, they're going to think they did it. They'll think it's their strategy or cunning or just their force or whatever. And the Lord wants them to understand that He's the one doing it. He wants them to always call out to Him and look to Him, that He gives the victory. He delivers. And He says, you got too many people with you here. Now remember, they're going to go against a force of about 135,000. So even with 32,000, the odds are certainly in the Midianites' favor from a human viewpoint. But He says, Gideon, you got too many people. We got to narrow it down. So He says, tell the ones that are afraid to go on home. They're fearful about this and afraid to get into this fight. He let them go on home. 22,000 of the 32,000 go home and 10,000 remain. Verse 4. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So the Lord's going to take them down in the water and run them through a little test here and kind of sort it out so He can whittle the number down even more. So He brought the people down to the water, And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, he shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place." So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So the Lord, in his desire to whittle this down so they know for sure that it's the Lord that will give them the victory, he says, "Take them down to the water, take them down to this spring here, this water, and have them all drink." And there's 10,000 of them that go down there, and only 300 survive the test, so to speak. Or the idea is, just let them go drink. Go down to the spring there, go down to the little stream there, and let them drink. And you watch. And the ones that go down and put their face in the water, basically, they're going to be sent home. The ones who cup it and drink from their hands, they're going to stay. And only 300 drink that way. So, what, 9,700, whatever, drink by putting their face in the water. And the Lord says, let them go home. The ones who cup their hands and drink, lap from their hands like that, they will be the ones that you use. And so there's 300 that do that, and 300 make up the army now of the Lord. So from 32,000 down to 300. God's economy is not like ours. His methods are not like ours. To try to figure out how God works from our limited perspective will often be a futile gesture, a futile attempt. We would look at this and we might say, man, they are going to be so outnumbered, they're going to get slaughtered. We see a greatly outnumbered army and we wonder how they're going to do it. God looks at it and goes, okay, that's about the right amount. Actually, the Midianites are outnumbered here. They just don't know it yet because they're against the one true and living God. But the Lord whittles us down to 300 plus Gideon. He said, that's about the right amount. They're the ones who are going to go fight. And so they head off. By the way, those of you who are going with us on our trip to Israel, of course, it's on our itinerary to go by the Springs of Gideon. And we'll go by this place where he took everybody, took all the 10,000 that day and whittled them down. We'll get to, matter of fact, it's very common. It's very, people come home with pictures from Israel, you'll see them down there in the water, showing they're one of the 300, you know. It's always fun to go get your picture taken there in the water. We'll go to this site, Lord willing. And if you ever get over there, go do that. It's just one of those neat sites to go and sit and think about how God works. And how it's not the way we think. And to never think you're outnumbered when you got God on your side. Neat place to take that in where it really happened. But the point is true wherever we are, because he's here with us, of course. So all the rest go home and he's got the 300. Verse 9 now. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, speaking to Gideon, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I delivered it into your hands." So he says, go after him now. Go after those Midianites. I've delivered them in your hand. "But if you are afraid to go down, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. Again, we see later there's 135,000 of them out there. And their camels were without number, and as the sand by the seashore in multitude. So they're just this gigantic camp of the enemy. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, "I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed." Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." Interesting. The Lord now tells Gideon to go down there and go for it. He says, but if you're afraid, then do this. Take your servant and go down there, go down to the edge of the camp, and just listen in to what your enemies are saying. And you're going to hear something that's going to strengthen you. So Gideon takes Purah. What does that tell us? Remember what he said? He said, go down there and fight. But if you're afraid, take Purah and go check it out. Next thing we hear is, he says, come on, Purah. So it tells us that Gideon was afraid. And he goes down there and he listens in. And there's a discussion going on between two of the soldiers, and he overhears it. And the one guy tells his dream. And the other guy says, whoa, that dream, that's all about Gideon, that God's given us over to Gideon. So Gideon overhears the dream and the interpretation of it. And that encourages him, just like the Lord says that it would. Verse 15, and so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. What a good response. First things first. Basically just takes some time and he says, Lord, thank you. All right, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Can you hear that? Oh, okay. Anyway, I'll just try to speak over it. I'm sure we'll get it dealt with. Anyway, he says, all right, Lord. He starts to thank the Lord for this confirmation and for the actual fact that the victory will be theirs. So he worships. He returned to the camp of Israel, verse 15 here, and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies. So he breaks them down into 100 each. And he puts a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. It's okay. Electronics are funny things, but there's popping and banging going on, but it's okay. I'm looking at Lonnie's going, I don't know what's going on. Hang in there. The battle plan. Every guy says, here's what I want you to do. Now, he's got 300 troops. Now, again, what would we do? Okay, get your sword and get your shield. We're going to go fight. But they don't do that. What's he put in their hands? A trumpet and a torch. And he puts a pitcher over the torch, of course, because it won't be seen until they get close, kind of hiding it. But he doesn't give them swords to do the battle. God is fighting. And what if you're one of the 300 guys? You know, you're going, 300? And you're looking out at the gigantic camp of the enemy going, okay, 300, okay, God's in this. Well, here we go. He's going to hand out our weapons, and he puts a trumpet, you know, okay, take your trumpet and a torch, and you're going, where's our swords? I mean, again, if we think humanly, we go, what's this about? But the awesome thing is God's doing this, and he wants them to know and wants us to know it's not about our means and strength and methods and our provision. It's about God's loving protection and care by which we are delivered. The story of Gideon is it's an awesome story. That's why it's so popular and famous, so to speak, because it's awesome. Their point, they just need to obey. Trust and obey. Do it the way God tells them, and they will indeed get the victory. Verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. That means it's right in the middle of the night. My understanding is we put it right after midnight sometime. Just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. So they break the trumpets. That means all of a sudden the torches are evident. They're shining out. They start to blow the trumpets. Then the 300 companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp. So they jump up. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. So all of a sudden there's confusion. And all of a sudden, to them it looks like they're surrounded and they don't get it. There's this trumpets and shouting going on. When the 300 blew the trumpets, verse 22, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. So they went out, got all around the camp. They're split into hundreds, kind of divided around the camp. And on his leading, they broke the pitchers. The light shined for it. They blow the trumpets, and they start shouting, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Well, the guys freak out. They start running around. They get in confusion. They start killing each other. Pandemonium sets across the camp. And pretty soon, they're just fleeing. And then at this point, the other tribes from Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh, they jump in on the fight, and they pursue the Midianites. So God now is accomplishing this great victory. Verse 24, then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. So at this point, Gideon calls now for the tribes of Ephraim to come down from the mountains. So now all these Israelites, these several tribes, are swarming into the area, beating up on the Midianites, conquering the Midianites. And they capture these two princes of these tribes, Oreb and Zeb. And now, you know, we look at these names and I don't run into too many people naming their children Zeb and Oreb. But in those days, I mean, and it represented, of course, I mean, these were kings and everything. And that's, they include in the text to show us God's just giving a total victory. And, might sound kind of gruesome, but it's battle. They behead these guys and bring the heads to Gideon as evidence of the victory and all. Chapter 8. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, remember, they had called for the men of Ephraim here at the end of the battle to come help at the end of the battle. So the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. So they kind of come and get in his face and go, how can you call on us after the battle, kind of? Why don't you come and get us to the first? So he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Scripture tells us that a wise, soft answer turns away wrath. And, you know, that's the idea, that be wise how you answer it. And we see Gideon display great wisdom here. The men of Ephraim come, as I said, and they basically tell him, hey, how come you didn't call us when you started this battle? Well, Gideon doesn't, you know, go toe-to-toe with them. Instead, he goes, hey, what I've done is nothing compared with what you did. You got the two princes. You went after them, and you really did. You really brought this thing to a conclusion here. Basically, we're saying he gave a very diplomatic answer, and it indeed soothed their anger. He says, hey, I haven't done anything compared to you. Your tribes have really been great here. Verse 4. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. So they're still doing battle. They're still chasing these guys. They get to the Jordan, they cross over, but they're really beat now. They're tired. So, verse 5. Then he said to the men of Succoth, now that's a village in that area, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? So what's going on here? They're tired. They come to this village. They're asking for some sustenance. And what do they say? What do the men of the village say? Hey, you might be after me. You haven't captured them yet. Why should we help you? You haven't won yet. So Gideon said, verse 7, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. So both these villages go, hey, you haven't captured these guys yet. And basically they're saying, we don't want to side with you, because what if you lose this thing? Then they'll come and get us, so we're not going to help you. They didn't want to cast their lot in with Gideon and the 300 men here. It will not be a wise choice on their behalf. Verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who had drew the sword had fallen. That's where we get the fact that there was about 135,000 originally. 120,000 at this point have fallen by the sword. Another 15,000 have fled. So there was at least 135,000 in the opposing forces when these 300 men went after them. Again, there's no way humanly possible they could have gotten the victory. But we've seen that God, through the use of a shout to the Lord, men going forth in faith, those torches, those trumpets, God working awesome victory. Verse 11, then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. So these guys fled the other side of the Jordan. They're beat too, probably. And they kind of bed down, got 15,000. Well, here comes the 300 again, you know, and the other forces, and they come in and they beat him. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. So again, here he's just pursuing, and indeed, he's defeating the remnant of these forces. After getting the victory, he heads back by these villages of Penuel and Succoth, and let's see what happens. Then Gideon, verse 13, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him and wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. So he goes, hey, you're from that village, yeah. Who are your leaders? And he gets a list, and there's 77 men who are elders of the village. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hands, that we should give bread to your weary men. And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars. I like this sentence. And with them he taught the men of Succoth. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. So he does get victory. He goes back here, and the terminology in a New King James Version is he comes to Succoth and he teaches. And that's the idea. It means he teaches them a real lesson. You ever find yourself saying that to your kids or to somebody? You do that, man, I'm going to teach you a lesson. Well, that's what he told me. You do this. And he says he comes back, and Scripture puts it that way. He came back there. He finds out who the leaders are. He brings in the kings. He goes, here's the kings you said I wouldn't capture. And he said, and he takes briars and thorns in all the wilderness, and he teaches them a lesson. He said he would tear their flesh, and apparently that's what he does. He takes these, and we don't know exactly what he does, but he does something with the thorns and the briars and all the wilderness here, and he kind of thrashes them. Apparently he works them over, whatever. Goes to the next city, Penuel, who had denied him also, and he told him, I'm going to tear down your tower. He does. He tears down the tower, and he kills the men of the city. Verse 18. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? He says, when you guys killed those other guys, what kind of men were they? So they answered, as you are, so they were. Each one resembled the son of a king. Then he said, this is Gideon speaking back to them, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you'd let them live, I would not kill you. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us. For as a man is, so is his strength. What's he basically saying? What these two kings say? Be a man, Gideon, and do it yourself. So Gideon arises and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. He tells his son, well, first he tells him, if you not killed those the others, I wouldn't be killing you, but because they did, I'm going to kill you. But he tells his son, he says, his firstborn, you do it. Slay him. But he says, he's a young boy, he's afraid to do it. And interesting, two kings turn to Gideon and go, basically say, Gideon, you do it. You're a man. You do it. So he does it. He slays them. Verse 22. We studied these next verses this morning. I encourage you to get that tape if you feel led, but let's consider them again this evening. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also. Excuse me. For you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. So we see they come and they aren't giving the glory to themselves, but they also aren't giving it to God. They give the glory here to Gideon. You have delivered us. No, God had delivered them, but shows where they were at. Israel's, they have trouble really getting it. And they say, you've done this, we want to make you king. But he goes, no way. I'm not going to rule over you. My sons aren't going to rule over you. The Lord is your king. The Lord shall rule over you. And as I said this morning, I have all the things here. I think this is one of, if not the highest point. This is the pinnacle of Gideon's life. This is an awesome response. He refuses the temptation to become king. They're to be a theocracy. They're to be ruled over by God, God directly. He's their king. He's the king that delivered them. Gideon knew that night. He stood there with those 300 guys when there was 135,000 there in the camp. Gideon knows right well that God's delivered them and that they just need to look to him. So he says, no, I'm not getting in on that. God's king, let's let him rule over us. Then Gideon said to them, and here's where it turns, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. They seek to make Gideon king over them, but Gideon says, nope, the Lord's going to rule over us. He points to the Lord. Again, awesome. But then he turns around and he seeks their golden earrings. In other words, the people they'd captured were people who apparently the men made it a habit of wearing gold earrings. And so as they captured these and slayed the enemy, they'd taken the golden earrings. So he said, I got something I want to ask of you. And they go, go for it. Because they wanted him to lead and they're all for it. And he goes, well, I just want your earrings. So they said, yeah, we'll gladly give it to you. So they pile them up. My understanding is that this amount of shekels result is about 60 pounds of gold. So it's a pretty big pile of gold earrings. And he takes it and makes an ephod. An ephod was a sort of apron or vest. In particular, the ephod is something the high priest would wear and had the Urim and Thummim, two types of stones, and they used it to discern God's will. Well, he makes a golden one of these. And he sets it up, it says, in his hometown of Ophrah. Now, as we discussed this morning, there's possibilities of why, what this represented. The ephod was supposed to be worn by the high priest. Gideon's not the high priest. It was for determining God's will, and it was to be, they were to gather at Shiloh, at the tabernacle. That's what this whole process of seeking God's will and all is supposed to be going on. But instead, he sets up this ephod here in Ophrah. So he's basically doing this contrary to what God said in a place God said not to be doing it. And all Israel comes and plays the harlot. And that's a term for, they idolize this. They make an idol out of this ephod. It means spiritual unfaithfulness, spiritual adultery. And so they begin to idolize this, or this whole process, or whatever it is, gets set in place here that Gideon's a part of and is leading. It's something that is obviously not right. They play the harlot with it, and it becomes a snare to Gideon and his house. He went from the pinnacle to the depths in a heartbeat. And so as I reminded us this morning and encourage all of us to remember tonight, beware. Take heed, lest you fall. Don't coast on yesterday's experience, but every day you have to purposely commit that you're going to track with the Lord, because Gideon here gets out of sync with God, does not obey what God says, and it leads to horrible consequences. Very important, we always make sure that we are on guard. Take heed. Remember, this flesh is always strong, and we've got to yield to the Spirit, or the flesh will get in the driver's seat and lead us nowhere good. And we see what it does here to Gideon. Verse 29, now we read of the legacy, so to speak. This is now after the victory and after he sets up the ephod. It tells us a little bit about the remainder of Gideon's life, and it's not a pretty sight. Then Jerubbaal, we know that that's Gideon, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. We know that's contrary to what God would have. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, that means he also had at least one, a concubine is like a mistress, doesn't even bother to marry. So he has many wives, wrong, concubine, wrong, She's living in Shechem, and she who also bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Many wives, concubines, naming his son Abimelech. We saw this morning the name Abimelech means my father is king. He refused the kingship before, but he goes on to name a son something that basically every time he hears the son's name, in that culture, it'd be like saying, oh, there goes the guy that his father is king. Totally contrary to what he said earlier he wasn't going to be about. It's sad. But it also does introduce us now to Abimelech, who we'll read a whole lot more in the next chapter. This is our introduction to him. Then Gideon dies, having gone from the peaks of seeing God work an awesome victory and all, to this depth of many wives and concubines and putting up this idol and which is a snare to him and his house, all Israel playing the harlot with it there. Sad ending for a man who had originally responded to the go, and he went for it, but he didn't keep on going for it in the Lord. He didn't obey God's word. He got off into his own stuff. And as we said before, over this whole book could be written what it tells us later on in Judges 17, how in this day there was no king in Israel, it says, and every man did what was right in his own sight. And we see him doing that here, and it might be right in his sight, but it was wrong before God, and it led to horrible stuff, and it's always the case for us. Doing what's right in our own sight will lead to nothing good. It's contrary to what God says. We got to do what God says, not what our flesh tells us or something. Verse 33. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot, meaning they were spiritually unfaithful, they had these idols, with the Baals, and made Baal-berith their god. That's just a fault. The Baals means false gods. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. So did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. And now we see, again, they cycle back downwards. Then a chapter or two now, they're back into it. Under oppression, struggling, crying out, God delivering them once again, experiencing great victory. But then the opportunity comes along and they're real quick back into having idols. Things they place above God. So here the cycle continues. They fall into apostasy. And it says they don't remember the Lord. I think of the table behind me, which has on it in remembrance of me, and it tells us to partake of communion in remembrance of Jesus and the price he paid. A good thing to have over our whole lives, to live our lives in remembrance of him. You don't remember him when you're not thankful to him, when you're not living a life given over to him, there's rough stuff in your future. There just is. That's not, God doesn't say what he says to be mean, because he has great love for us. And he knows the path that'll get us to where we want to go. So these verses here right at the end are an introduction to chapter 9. Let's plunge in. Let's read about Abimelech tonight. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying. Let me explain here. Remember, Abimelech is the son of the concubine. So his father was Gideon, but his mother is this concubine. And she was from Shechem, it tells us at the end of chapter 8. So now Abimelech, the son of Gideon, he goes to Shechem to his mother's, the concubine, his mother's family. And he speaks with them and all the family, the house of his mother. Now, just let me insert here because it's good as any place. Because of where they live, because of different details in there, later on they're going to talk about a guy named Haran, we'll see in a minute. But anyway, for various reasons like that, there are commentators who point out that means there's a chance that, or at least they tend to believe, that probably the concubine and these that are here were Canaanites. Remember, when they came into the land, the Israelites came into the land, they didn't conquer all the areas. They allowed the tribes that were there to remain. God said, drive them out, get rid of them, but they didn't. They let some remain. And Shechem is one of those areas, and there are some who would suggest that this concubine side of the family here, his mom and their family, are probably Canaanites. Not for sure, but just some commentaries would lean towards that, that she and her families are Canaanites. But let's press on. So he goes to his mother's family. He says, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone." So he goes to him and says, hey, Gideon's gone. Somebody's going to rule over here. You want the 70 sons that went through his wives? You want 70 people reigning over you? Or have me reign over you? And after all, I'm of your family. So he's recruiting some followers here. Verse 3, "And his mother's brother spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, he is our brother. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem." So he goes to his family here, whether they are Canaanites or whatever, but he drafts their recruitment, says, okay, great. They give him some money. He goes out and hires, it says, these worthless and reckless men. And he goes and he kills his 70 brothers. They're half-brothers, but he goes and he kills them. So we get the hint right off that Abimelech may not be a nice guy. That would be an accurate conclusion on your part. He is not a nice guy. He goes and kills his 70 brothers so he can be the one who's going to reign over the country now. But one brother, Jotham, survived. "Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out and said to them." So you get the picture here. The one surviving son hears that all the other sons have been killed. He goes up to this mountain. Now Mount Gerizim is right by Shechem, right above it. Basically begins to yell out, and he probably would echo it out across the valley and all, and would be conveyed to others and all. But he begins now to cry out to them this parable, and it's called, probably some of your study Bibles have it listed as the parable of the trees. And he says to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'" The parable here, parable of the trees, basically the trees represent the people of Shechem going out and seeking a king, and ultimately they arrive at the bramble. The bramble here is Abimelech. Brambles don't give too much shade. A bramble is like a tumbleweed type of thing. And he goes, "Well, okay, if you want me to be king, come and take shelter under me," which he had a little offer. We'll see. And he said, "But if you don't, let fire come out," and there will be. There'll be a fulfillment of this later on. So basically we see Jotham here. He proclaims this to the men of Shechem, that this is what they've done. Verse 16, "Now therefore," he goes on speaking, "if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you've dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house," we know he hasn't, but he's just saying, "if you've done that, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of the Midian. But you've risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you've acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. So basically, he goes on to kind of give the application of his parable. He's saying, well, if what you've done is right on, then great, rejoice. But if what you've done is wrong, if it's not true, if it's not sincere, then let fire come out from both sides. In other words, may you guys have a problem here. May there be something that comes up between you. And it will. But interesting guy, Jotham. He proclaims this awesome message. But then he realizes that he's in great danger from Abimelech. So he takes off and goes and hides. Verse 22. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told to Abimelech. So we see here that indeed, now there is this problem sent by the Lord, ill will, that begins to develop between the men of Shechem and all and Abimelech. This was an alliance from the beginning that was formed on evil motives, and now it's beginning to unravel. And the men of Shechem decide to begin to ambush people, and Abimelech's going to hear about this, and it's going to draw him out, and there's going to be a conclusion here of their relationship. Verse 26. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So now this new guy, Gaal, he's going to be the leader. So they went out into the field and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry, and they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech, and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? Is not Zebel his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem? But why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." So he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." So this Gaal, he comes in and he gains the confidence of the men of Shechem, it says. And they go out and get a bunch of wine going here, and you know, maybe the wine makes him a little more bold and appropriate or whatever, but he's going for, "Who's Abimelech? Bring him out. Come on, Abimelech. Come on out. We'll do battle here." So he kind of challenges him. He says he'll fight Abimelech. Verse 30. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. He sent messengers to Abimelech secretly saying, "Take note. Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem. And here they are, fortifying the city against you. Now, therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be, as soon as the sun is up in the morning, that you shall rise early and rush in upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity." So, Zebel gets word to Abimelech, basically says, "Hey, you got somebody rising up over here. You better come deal with it." And Abimelech will. Verse 34. So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul, now remember, Zebul is the one who went and told Abimelech, so he's on Abimelech's side. He says to Gaal, "You see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men." "Oh, those are just shadows. Those aren't troops. Don't worry about it. You're okay." So Gaal spoke again and said, "See, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree." In other words, they're coming from different directions here. Then Zebul said to him, "Where indeed is your mouth now, with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out if you will, fight with them now. So Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Aramah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem. So he spots the troops coming. Zebul kind of does a little bit of a delaying action there. Oh no, those are shadows. And pretty soon he goes, ah, look at them, they're coming. So he turns and he goes, where's your mouth now? You said you'd fight him. Go do it. So he runs out to fight him, but Abimelech gets the victory. Verse 42. And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, in other words, the people of the city go out into the field. And they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it and demolished the city and sowed it with salt. That way, you know, crops can't grow for a while and everything. So basically the idea is here is he destroys the city. Still a lot of bad blood between them, and he's going out of here. Verse 46. Now, when all the men of the Tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. So they run into the temple of their false god. It was told Abimelech that all the men of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees, and took it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people with him, what you've seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow, and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold, and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. The leaders flee to this tower. Abimelech takes up the strategy, goes and cuts down a big branch, puts it on his shoulder, says, do what I've done. All his troops do that. They go over to the tower, lay around the tower, set it on fire, destroy the tower and the people inside. Basically burn them up. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city. And all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. So he's going to do the same thing, he thinks. Okay, I burned down the last tower, I'll burn down this one. Well, that's how we'll get these guys. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him. So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his place. So now Abimelech goes against Thebez, and captures it, tries to destroy the tower. He's in the process of doing that, but a woman comes out and drops a millstone. Now, it's probably not those big, gigantic ones you see over in Israel. We'll see some when we go there. But probably more like the grinding stones that you tend to see, that you can see in various cultures. But it's hefty enough. She's up in the tower, and she just launches it and nails him. Nails Abimelech right on the head, crushes his skull. Doesn't quite kill him, but he knows he's going to die from the wound. So what's he do? He calls his armor bearer and says, kill me, because I don't want anybody to say that a woman killed me. He doesn't have any pride or anything. He's not a macho guy at all. Obviously very infected with some pride here, because he goes, I don't want them to say a woman killed me, so go ahead and just finish me off. And indeed, his armor bearer does it. And the men of Israel depart and go home. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, it says, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Zerubbabel. So we see that indeed what Jotham had declared, that animosity would rise up between the two, and indeed Abimelech gets them, and he turns around and he's gotten. And they both are devoured, so to speak. Chapter 10 is very short. I'd like to finish it off tonight rather than begin with it next week. Let's just read through it. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. So in verses 1 through 2 now, we read the next judge of Israel. His name is Tola. This is all we know about him. He's the son of Puah. The name Puah means splendor. And who was the son of Dodo. Dodo, contrary to what you might think, means loving. We might say someone's a Dodo or something, but it means loving. So actually, they're beautiful names in that culture. But now, so the next one is Tola. He reigns for these 23 years. He dies and is buried in Shamir. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite. A Gileadite means he was from the other side of Jordan, part of Gad and all that. And he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair, to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. So we have in Canaan. What we have here is just very brief listings of a couple of judges that come along. All we really know about them is what it says in the particular text. There's this next one. He's from a Gileadite, and he has these 30 sons in all. Verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. How many times are we working on? About six or so here? Cycle over and over and over and over. They just don't get it. So now here they do evil again. And serve the Baals. And the Ashtoreths. The Ashtoreths are just female false goddesses. The gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And this has got to sadden you. It saddens me. It's just sad. I mean, over and over the Lord would minister and deliver and take care of them, and then they would drift away. So once again, the cycle continues. They fall away from the Lord who rescued them, and follow these false gods. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. My, how stubborn we can be. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan, the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan. So this isn't just on the eastern side, but they're going to go over the west side into what we call the main land of Israel. To fight against Judah, also against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. So the Lord turns them over to the consequences of their own choices, and they begin to suffer now again under these various their enemies and all. And as I say, the Ammonites don't limit it to just the eastern tribes on the east of the Jordan, but they go into the other. Basically, when it names these tribes here of Ephraim, all they're going into the middle of the land and attacking all those tribes. Basically, you got the Philistines coming in from one area, you got the Ammonites coming in from the other, and as it says, they were severely distressed. The Israelites were severely distressed. Verse 10, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we've sinned against you, because we've forsaken our God and served the Baals. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the people of Ammon, and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Once again they realize they've blown it. They cry out to the Lord. They're suffering these consequences. Notice, they know what they've done. When the hard times come on, they know, we've sinned against you, Lord. We've gone after these idols, these false gods. We let other things into our lives. We're giving our lives over to other priorities, and we are wrong for it. But then the Lord says to him, did I not deliver you? I mean, what do you hear? How do you hear the Lord? How do you hear his voice in this, in the verses 11 through 14 here? Just for a moment, think about it. When he says, did I not deliver you? And he goes through showing, after time, after time, after time, after time, I've delivered you, I've taken care of you, I've provided for you, but you've forsaken me. Do you hear him mad, yelling at him? Yeah! I don't. I hear the heart of a father that was probably grieving and hurting and sad. Sad for them. You've chosen all these other gods. I've continually tried to show you and teach you and deliver you and show you the path, but you just keep doing this. And so, he says, you know,
Call on them now. You won't have me rule over you. Time and again you reject me. You're in a jam again. And in his heart of love, I believe, he's wanting them to learn a lesson. He says, you follow them in the good times. Now you're in the bad time. You call on them. Let them deliver you. You've chosen them. You call on them now. People will serve something or somebody. Something rules in your life. Everybody lives for something. You might say, Well, there is. You live for yourself. You live for pleasure, for the flesh. You live for money. Something gets you out of bed in the morning. Something moves you forward. People will... There's some driving passion of your life. Now, in those days, they named their gods. You know, they had Baal and Ashtoreth and all them. Today, we're more sophisticated. We don't necessarily name our gods, but people still choose those things that are their gods with a little g, their idols, the things that are the driving passions of their life, money, success, our careers. It can be pleasure. There's so many things that get in that place. So we don't name them, but there are still those things. And we let them get in the place of God. But when the chips are down, what will those false gods be able to do for you? Same thing they're able to do for the Israelites. Nothing. It's empty. When all of a sudden your child is deathly ill at 3 a.m, you don't go out there and say, oh, Mercedes-Benz that I've lived for, please go heal my child. Oh, money in the bank, come touch my family. Oh, career, success, please. No, what do? You recognize, well, I'm bankrupt. Those things won't help me. What have I been doing? What have I lived for? What have I been calling on? So the Lord in His love says, you've chosen them, call on them. See if they'll deliver you in your time of distress. Those things that look so good in the good times, how do they look in the rough times? In the times when distress comes along, we see they are empty and vain. Verse 15, and the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And notice, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. So again, they acknowledge their sin. They cast themselves upon the mercy of God. That's the best thing you can ever do. They said, Lord, just deliver us. Just do whatever you want is pleasing, but we've blown it. And they actually act on what they say. They go out and destroy these idols and all. And here we see the Father's heart. He couldn't stand to see them in misery. He wasn't, when he said that before, go call those gods, he wasn't because he was being mean, but he wanted them to get it. And he says his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Oh, the great, great love of God for us. How awesome is His grace. In these concluding two verses, then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So they call on the Lord. He ministers to them. And they gather together now, and they're going to go one more time. They're going to go, or another time. They're going to go now to fight against those who've been oppressing them. And the people of Ammon gather on one side, and the children of Israel gather in Mizpah. But they recognize something. They recognize we need a leader to lead us. So these verses really are really the introduction to chapter 11, where we meet Jephthah. Jephthah will be the next one God raises up to lead them. Next week, Lord willing, we press on with the children of Israel. Remember the story of Gideon, the blessing of trusting and the danger of drifting off if we don't take heed and obey and walk with the Lord. God is always faithful. May He find us trusting in Him in all our circumstances. We need to wrap it up. We went through a lot tonight. You were good Bible students. Let's stand.